Well, I think I've asked you this question already at some point as we've been going through Hebrews 11. It might have been just a couple of weeks ago. But it's been on my mind again as I've been thinking through and looking at the scripture we're looking at today. How much are you willing to trust God for? And as you think about that, maybe your answer has changed a little than how you may have answered a few weeks ago when I asked you that. How much are you willing to trust God for? Now consider Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Apostle Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I'd like you to think about that verse. I'm going to read it again. Think about what Paul is saying here. "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And ask yourself this as you are contemplating that verse, what Paul says there. To what extent do you believe that? To what extent do you believe that our God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Our family has been reading some of the autobiography of George Mueller. And George Mueller became convinced because of scripture like that and a few other reasons that he should not receive a regular salary from the church that he was a pastor of. Now, I'm a little reluctant to tell you this because you might think it's a really good idea. But he was convicted about this, and he decided that in addition to that, he should never tell anyone about any needs that he and his wife had. I also thought it was interesting that he decided on this about a month after he got married. And I wonder if he had made that decision before he got married, if his wife may have had some second thoughts. No salary from the church, and they would not tell anyone about any needs they had. His idea was that there would be two boxes at the back of the church, like one that we have back here for offerings just for the church, and a second box that would be for his support. And if God moved anyone to give toward his support, then that would be God's supply. And so he took that very literally, that God would supply all his needs, and he did. And it's really interesting to read some of the ways that God provided in just the right way and just the right time. And George Mueller said that part of the reason that he decided to do this was to just prove that God could be trusted. And he can. Now, I don't need to prove that because George Mueller already did. So we'll take his word for it. But it's true. God can be trusted. I've also recently read parts of a few different missionary biographies and how it was that some of them ended up on the mission field. And it's really interesting to read of some of them and how they had successful careers, or some of them who were making it big in some sport. I think it was C.T. Studd who was becoming a stud in the game of cricket and was getting to be well known. And yet, God had put it in their hearts that there was something else that they should be doing. That there were places where Christ had not been preached, and they were the ones who should bring the gospel there. And they were willing to leave all these worldly comforts and their successes behind. And in many cases, some of them, they went into very difficult and hostile situations. No guarantees other than the promise from God that he would supply all their needs. Hudson Taylor is one that I read about, and he wasn't one who had to make a decision to leave behind a successful career, but he did decide to put himself into a very difficult and at times hostile situation. It required a lot of faith. His faith is evidenced in this comment that he had made. He said, "Depend upon it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. God's work done in God's ways will never lack God's supplies. Hudson Taylor believed that everything we need to do God's will be supplied. If it's health that you need to do God's will, you will have it. If it's money that you need to do God's will, you will have it. If it's strength, if it's faith that you need to do God's will, He will give it. Whatever it is, if it's God's will, it will be supplied by God's infinite riches. Now that does not mean that there will not be any suffering. A lot of those missionary biographies give evidence of that. It does not mean there will be no lack of desires, the things that we want, but we will have what we need to do God's will and what is for our best. God promises us that. Do you trust Him for it? Do you believe that God is worthy of that much trust? Do you trust Him that much? Well, the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been seeking to prove that God is worthy of that much trust. That you should trust Him that much. And toward that end, this is jumping ahead a little bit, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he tells us this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, isn't that interesting? He says that the solution to greed, or the solution to trusting in money and instead being content with what we have, if you would ask, how can I be content? How can I not trust in money? How can I not love money? His answer is to know that God will never leave us or forsake us. So we can completely trust Him to supply us with everything we need, because He's always with us. He will never leave you. So don't trust in money. Don't love money. Trust God. And we have some more examples of that truth given to us in the verses that we're studying this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking specifically at verses 27 through 29. Hebrews 11, 27 through 29. Now, last week, we got to start with some of the examples from the life of Moses, the faith that Moses had. Moses was the greatest historical hero of the Jews. He is the one that they look to as the primary guy that they looked up to, because he was the one who led their ancestors out of Egypt. He was the one who God gave them the law through. It's even sometimes called the law of Moses. And so the original readers of Hebrews, as I've pointed out in the past, they were being tempted and encouraged by those around them to reject Christ, stop trusting in Him, and go back to the law. That will bring you to God. If you go back to the law, maybe that will reduce your current suffering. But he shows them here in Hebrews, through these examples, that even Moses didn't depend on that law to make him okay with God. What made Moses worthy of remembering and worthy of doing what he did, what made him okay with God, is that he had faith. He had faith in God. He believed what God said. He believed the promises of the coming Messiah. And his life showed it. You could see in the decisions he made where his trust was. It wasn't in works of the law. His trust was in God and what God promised. So if anything should stand out to us about Moses, it's not so much the law, but the faith that he had in God and the God that he had that faith in. And we saw last week when he renounced all the wealth, the privileges that he had as a part of Pharaoh's household, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now in verse 27, the example of Moses continues. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. If you're familiar with the history of Moses, you'll know that he actually left Egypt twice. So which time is this talking about here in verse 27, that he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king? Well, different commentators actually come to different positions on this and can give some reasons for why they believe it was the first or the second time he left. From what I can tell, the second time he left Egypt seems to fit better with what's being said about him here in Hebrews 11:27. The first time Moses left was just after what happened that we looked at last Sunday when he killed an Egyptian who was beating one of his brother Jews. Moses killed him and hid him in the sand. And chronologically, it would make sense then if this was talking about that time that Moses fled to Midian and lived then as a shepherd for 40 years. The problem is that that time Moses left Egypt, the reason he left was because he was afraid of the wrath of the king. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. As I mentioned Exodus, that reminds me that I should warn you, we're going to be flipping back and forth again between Exodus and Hebrews. So I'll go ahead and start finding Exodus while marking your place here in Hebrews. But Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now that doesn't exactly sound like what the author of Hebrews is commending about Moses. But I believe that it was during those 40 years in Midian that God taught Moses to fear him instead of any man. To fear God instead of even fearing a very powerful man like the Pharaoh of Egypt. You may remember that was during that time that Moses encountered the burning bush. This bush that was on fire but never consumed. Moses heard a message from God. God commissioned Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. You may remember how Moses argued with God about that, trying to convince God that he wasn't the one to send, because Moses lacked faith at that time. Lacked faith to be that man. But God gave Moses some abilities to do some miraculous things, like turning his staff into a snake. I don't think I'd ever want to touch that staff again if that was mine. But that was a miracle. God showed his power to Moses and through Moses by having abilities like that. God said that he would send Moses' brother Aaron along with him. And so we read this then in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4 verse 29 through chapter 5 verse 1. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, this is a different Pharaoh than the one who tried to kill Moses 40 years earlier. But throughout this exchange between Pharaoh and Moses, as you go on in chapter 5 and clear up through chapter 11, Moses is growing in his confidence in God. He's getting less and less afraid of this new Pharaoh. This new Pharaoh who, as you go from chapter 5 up through chapter 11, grew to hate Moses more and more. I believe it's through this whole process of these demands to let the Israelites go and Pharaoh's refusals and all of the plagues that God sends, this is Moses leaving Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now just think about who this king was that Moses learned to not fear. He was the most powerful man over the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. He could have just said the word, and his guards would have quickly obeyed and executed Moses on the spot if Pharaoh gave that word. Moses wasn't afraid. This Pharaoh, we find in Exodus, also used his power to turn the people of Israel against Moses. Now we saw there in chapter 2 how they were with Moses. They believed God. They were excited about this. But the more Moses persisted in the need for the people of Israel to go out of Egypt to celebrate this feast, Pharaoh gave the Israelites more work to do. And he made their work harder by not giving them all the supplies they needed to do it. And so the people of Israel turned against Moses and Aaron. They said, "We didn't ask you to do this. We didn't ask you to be our deliverer. Leave us alone." So Pharaoh is against Moses. The people of Israel were now against Moses. Then all the plagues start. The king is getting angrier and angrier with Moses. And the people of Israel are against him. So what did Moses have going for him? God. He had the promises of God. And he believed God so much that he was not afraid of that king. And back in Hebrews 11, verse 27, it says, "Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." I love that phrase there at the end of that verse. Seeing him who is unseen. That's one of those phrases, if you have time to think, stop and think about that. Seeing him who is unseen. Well, Moses had never actually seen God, but by faith, he knew him. And God was more real to him than this human king who was standing right in front of him. He feared the unseen God more than he feared the most powerful man on the earth. Moses would agree with Hebrews 13:6, so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" The Lord is his helper. He had no reason to fear. There are people today who have a lot of power on a human scale. Some of them use their power to do some terrible things. You think of powerful nations like China, Russia, some of the threats being made of things they may do. Should we be afraid of them? Even if we were in a situation like Moses was, what if there was some very powerful person who is angry with us personally? Should we fear them? Or is God so worthy of our trust, even though we can't see him, that by faith we know that he's with us, that he is our helper, so we will not be afraid of anyone. Which is the right response? Well, Moses is our witness. If we fear God, we should fear no man. We have another example. Hebrews 11, verse 28. Now suppose you receive an email from me and you read it. For some of you, it would be a miracle right there. But you get this email that's is from me, and I tell you in this email, you need to go and buy a lamb, the best lamb you can find. You need to make it a house pet for a while. On a certain day, then you need to kill it. You need to paint some of its blood around your front door and cook the lamb and eat it so that your firstborn can survive the night. Now, if you received that email from me, what would you think of that email and any future emails you might receive from me? Spam delete, right? Well, it probably sounded almost that strange to the Israelites when they got that message from Moses. Now, we've probably heard about the Passover often enough, even though most or all of us here aren't Jewish. The fact that some people did that long ago may not sound so strange to us, because we know they did that a long time ago. But if you were actually one who was given that command, that you were to do this, it would seem pretty strange, wouldn't it? And Hebrews 11:28 says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Now this was in reference to that final plague that God brought on the Egyptians. And on a certain night, God was going to pass through the land of Egypt, and all of the firstborn of every family, including of all the animals, was going to die that night. The only way that the Israelites would be spared from that plague is if they did what was commanded with that lamb. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, it says this, that the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, someone could have thought, why do we need to do this? It sounds weird. I'm an Israelite. We're God's people. I'm a pretty good person besides. My family is respectable. Plus, I just painted the trim on the house. Blood stains are hard to get out. Peroxide hasn't been invented yet. It's going to draw flies. It just doesn't make sense. We'll try harder to be good that day. That should be sufficient. What was the deal about the blood? Why the blood of a lamb? Well, the fact was, everyone in Egypt that night was a sinner. Everyone. Even all of the Israelites, they were sinners. So this was not anything cruel on God's part for the firstborn of all these families to die, because everyone in Egypt that night deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. Every one of them was a sinner. They all deserved death. But God was willing to show grace, and he allowed for a substitute to die in the place of those sinners. In this case, it was a lamb. And that grace would then be received if they would, by faith, sacrifice that lamb in their place and mark their faith by putting its blood around their door. Now, we are coming up on this week, the time when Passover would be celebrated. This next weekend. But that Passover, the original one, and then all of the yearly celebrations of that that was to go on after it, were meant to be a sign, to point forward to the real Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." That original Passover was a part of the old covenant that the author of Hebrews talked about back in chapters 7, 8, and 9. But Jesus instituted the new covenant through his blood that he shed on the cross. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was crucified during the Passover. This was God's plan, because he is the Lamb of God who came to finally and fully deal with the problem of sin, the consequences of sin. So if Moses and the Israelites could have faith that the blood of those lambs would cover their families so they didn't need to fear death, what about us if we are covered by the blood of Christ? See, if the blood of a lamb was effective to accomplish that protection, then how much more the blood of Christ for us? So if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have no fear of death. We should not fear man. We should not fear death. If we fear God, to trust his provision of salvation he made in Christ, we have nothing to fear. One last example from the time of Moses. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 29, says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Now, after that last plague, Pharaoh and the Egyptians wanted the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses led them, all 2 million of the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, they weren't gone for very long before Pharaoh decided he'd made a mistake. He regretted letting them go. Their whole workforce and economy took a huge hit when all of their slave labor was suddenly gone. Plus, God had one last lesson to teach through an interaction of these Israelites and Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 14, we find that God changed the direction of the Israelites in the desert. He told them to go a different way than where they were originally headed. And it seems that he sent them into something of a valley. Mountains to the west, mountains to the south, and the Red Sea to the east. Now Pharaoh thought what God wanted him to think. Oh, the Israelites must be lost. They're out there wandering around, and now they're trapped. This would be the perfect time to go attack them, take my vengeance. So here comes Pharaoh and all his army. And Israel is camped with their only way of escape being the way that Pharaoh is coming from. Now, there were a lot of Israelites, 2 million of them, but they were a nation of slaves. Moses was maybe the only one among them who had any military training, and if he did, that was over 40 years ago. They had no weapons. Was this a time to panic? Would this be a proper time for fear? Well, many, most, or all of the Israelites thought so. They were afraid. But God had a plan to supply all their needs to accomplish his will. So in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, it says, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear.'" And again, think about the situation they were in. And this command, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." They were supposed to watch without fear and see what God would do. We remember the story that God sent a wind and he divided the sea, with walls of water on each side, dry land through the middle. The people of Israel didn't have to do anything. Just trust God, walk through the sea, move forward. That would take some faith, wouldn't it? I would be fine with the dry ground part, with the walls of water on each side. And that's not supposed to happen. Water doesn't do that. But I liked how someone pointed out, and I couldn't remember who it was where I came across this. He said, sometimes God prompts our faith. And God prompted their faith because they really didn't have any other choice. Either trust God and walk through the sea or go face the Egyptian army. God prompted their faith. They didn't have any other choice. They trusted God. And God prevented the Egyptians from pursuing them until all of the Israelites were across. And God let the Egyptians go. And they began to cross, but not by faith. What brought them across between those walls of water was the very strong force of hatred and the desire for vengeance. So they pursued the Israelites in anger. We read in the Exodus there about how the steering on those chariots started to get kind of funny. They couldn't drive them straight anymore. They realized something was wrong. They tried to flee, but it was too late. Verse 26 of chapter 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. He did, and the water did. Pharaoh and his entire army drowned. Verse 31 says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now the lesson here is simple, but very important. Those who believed God were saved. Those who didn't were destroyed. That's the lesson. The author of Hebrews wants us to get that lesson. It's the same today as it was in Moses' day. Those who believe God and trust in the provision that he has made for their salvation, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, are saved. Those who don't believe God, who don't trust in the Savior he sent, are destroyed. It's that simple. There are billions of people in rebellion against God in the world today. Some of them have great power. Some of them have set themselves in opposition to God's people, like the Egyptians were against the Israelites. But this is the ultimate end and triumph of God, that those who believe God will be saved, those who don't will be destroyed. So if we fear God, so that we trust him as much as he is worthy of, then we have no reason to fear any man. We have no reason to fear death. We have no reason to fear anything in all of creation. This is the witness of Moses to us. Have faith in God, fear him, and fear nothing else. I'll close this morning with these words from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen.